So, question for you today as we get into our time in the Word. We're looking at a passage today that really, if you go to Israel with us next year, this is my favorite site, favorite place to go to in Israel. But I want to begin with a question. The question is this: what are you known for? What are you known for? If I were to ask your friends or your wife or, you know, what would they say? It's like, you know, hey, he's known for this. Or if I was going to describe him, I would describe him in this way. Well, there's a guy. He's known. His nickname is Jaws. Not the shark, but a guy by the name of Joey Chestnut. Joey Chestnut is from San Jose, California, and Joey is a professional eater. I didn't know that existed, but apparently it does. He makes a living eating, and last week he actually won a contest, won $10,000 by eating 72 hot dogs in 10 minutes. I think we have a picture of Joey and his hot dog tray there, and you know, 10 grand. His net worth, if you can imagine this, is $800,000 as a professional eater. We live in a weird world, don't we? Have any of you ever heard of Sammy Griner? You know, really, no one had ever really heard of him until 2007 when his mother posted this picture of him. And that's little Sammy. And he became known after this picture went viral all over the internet as the I Hate Sandcastles kid. And because he's got a little thing of sand there, you know, in his hand. Later, because of his fame, he was called the Success Kid. And as he grew, about 10 years later, used his fame to help raise $100,000 for his dad's kidney transplant surgery. And here's a picture of him and his mom and dad, what he looks like today. But Jaws, Success Kid, what are you known for? If I were to ask your wife, your family, your kids, your coworkers to describe you in one sentence, what would they say? What would be the description that they would use to describe you? What nickname would they give you? In fact, that's your homework assignment for today at lunch. It's just, as you're sitting around having lunch with your family, just ask them, hey, how would you describe me, if you so dare to do that? Well, here in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is seeking to get away with his disciples. And as he gets away, he's going to ask them two very important questions. And the second question is the most important of all. In fact, this question is the most important question ever asked by any man. The door to entry into eternity really swings upon this question. And every single one of us needs to be able to answer this question. And our answer to this question should not be merely intellectual, but it needs to be personal. Let's look at what he did here. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am." And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let me have your attention. So here's the setting of this scene. We've been looking at in our study here in the Gospel of Matthew, both on Sunday mornings as we're doing our King and Kingdom series and looking at these kind of key moments in the life of Christ. And then on Wednesday, we are looking at going through the whole Gospel, every chapter, every verse. This week we'll be in the end of chapter 15 and we'll cover all of chapter 16. Encourage you to come out and join us this Wednesday. We're having a great time on Wednesday nights. But we've seen where Jesus has been trying, and he's had these moments where he's tried to get away from the crowds. Remember in chapter 15, he was wanting to get away. He'd heard that John the Baptist had been killed, that he had been beheaded, and he wanted to get away with his disciples. But as they went to cross the other side, you know, across the Sea of Galilee, the crowd ran around the lake there, and they end up, you know, multitude, 5,000 strong of just the men, possibly 15, maybe 20,000 people are there on the other side as Jesus comes, and he ends up having compassion on them, and he teaches them, and that's where he fed the 5,000. But he's still wanting to get away. He's still wanting to get alone with his disciples. And so this time Jesus heads about 30 miles northeast of Galilee, and he takes them, his disciples, away from the crowds, away from the leaders, the religious leaders, away from the detractors. It's a private time. It's a somewhat of a private place. He takes them to Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was important to the Jews because it was from there. It was really where the headwaters of the Jordan River began. It was the source. It was the artery. I think we have a picture of that where the you can see it's kind of hard, but it's kind of a beautiful place with the waters that come down and they actually flow. It begins from the mountains. It comes under this cave and then the springs come out here in this bottom part, if you can see that. And then it just goes down and it flows into the Jordan River. And the Jordan River was the life source for the people of Israel. In fact, that's what they called it. They called the Jordan River the living water. And so it was very, very important to the Jewish people. But it was also, Caesarea Philippi was also an important place to the pagans. There was no less than 14 temples there. The most popular was a marble temple that Herod the Great had built in honor of Augustus Caesar. And the marble, as it sat upon this hilltop, it would glisten there in the sunshine. But Caesarea Philippi first gained its prominence in 330 BC when Alexander the Great built a shrine there to the fertility god Pan. The god Pan was believed to be this half-man, half-goat creature. I think we have a picture of old Pan there. Handsome fellow, don't you think? But he was this god that they worshipped in the Greek culture. You've heard about him from history, from Greek mythology. He had these horns. He played this flute. In fact, the Pan flute actually came from the idea of this Greek god. And if you go to Caesarea Philippi today, in the rocks above where that cave would be, you'll see all these carvings to this god Pan. And women who were referred to as the goat dancers would come to this place where the cave was there, and they would dance the dance to the fertility god Pan. And it was a sensual and very seductive dance that they would do. And so this place had that type of reputation for being a sensual, erotic place where immoral practices took place. So Caesarea Philippi was known in Jesus' time as this very eerie and evil place. But I want to draw your attention to primarily to this cave. And they'll show a little picture of this again. And you see how massive that cave is. And if you look to the right, you have people there that are looking at one of the shrines there that Alexander the Great built. And you see how massive that is. And it's in this cave is where the water is from the Jordan River. And the people actually believe the ancients had taught that evil spirits and demons would go down into this cave and they would descend into the water and that they would go from here down into hell. And so this place actually got named by the ancients the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades. Now, I tell you all of that, not to just give you a history lesson, but because I want you to understand this is the place that Jesus purposely took his disciples to. This is the place where he strategically goes so that this place where this immoral activity, you know, happens, and this place where these supposed demons go down and they enter into hell, this is the backdrop for these two questions that he's going to ask his disciples. And question number one is, he says, hey guys, what's the word on the street? Who do men say that I am? And they say, well, you know, some are saying John the Baptist. Now, why would they say that? Well, you remember, we looked at it a couple weeks ago when Herod had John the Baptist, you know, beheaded. When he started hearing about Jesus, he thought, this is John the Baptist come back to life, because Jesus was in the miracles that he was doing in his preaching. It was reminding him of Jesus. So Herod Antipas began to start that rumor that, you know, Jesus, this is John the Baptist come back to life. Plus, you remember John was bold in his preaching, right? John wasn't afraid of the religious leaders. He'd look at those guys and say, you guys are a brood of vipers. You guys are a bunch of snakes. And Jesus also addressed those guys in that way, that he was bold in coming against them. And so the people were saying, you know, hey, maybe Herod's right. Maybe Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life. The second kind of word that was going out was, hey, no, this is Elijah. Now, why would they speak of that Jesus was a prophet that had been dead for 900 years? Well, the prophet Malachi, in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi wrote that before the coming of the Messiah, that Elijah was going to return. And you see, the people, a great deal of them, didn't think that Jesus was the Messiah. So they're thinking, maybe this is Elijah who is going to show up on the scene. And Elijah as a prophet was mighty in miracles and mighty in wonders. And they're watching Jesus do all of these miracles. And so, you know, some were starting to say, maybe this is Elijah. And then there were those, number three, who were saying, no, it's Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He wrote the book of Lamentations, a book where he's lamenting about, you know, the state of the nation of Israel. Well, you remember when Jesus, there in John chapter 11, he comes to the burial place of his friend Lazarus. And he sees as Lazarus is buried in this cave, and there's people outside of it, and they're weeping and they're mourning. And it says that when Jesus comes upon that scene, Jesus, he wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, but one of the most powerful. But I want you to understand, when it says that Jesus wept, it doesn't mean that he had these little tears coming down his cheek. Actually, the word wept there is he convulsed. It was like a wail. It was like a deep from the very, you know, just bottom of his stomach, this deep sense of just weeping and crying. And when the people saw that, this was their response. They said, see how much he loved him. See how he loved him. See how he loved Lazarus. And Jesus became known as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so some were saying, you know, see how he weeps. And, you know, maybe this is Jeremiah. Maybe that's who this is. And so that was the word on the street. That was the popular opinion. And to compare Jesus to any of these three men was really a compliment, because each one of them was respected in his own way. Now, we live in a culture today where people have their different opinions of who Jesus is. You go into any coffee shop here in North County and walk in and sit down in a group, people say, hey, just got a question. You know, who do you guys think that Jesus was? And you'll get all kinds of, you know, different opinions. Some will be like, oh, he's a cool dude. Others, oh, he was a great teacher. Others will say he's a great leader. And then some might talk of him in a much more derogatory way. But here's the thing. Here's what we need to understand. It doesn't really matter what other people say about who Jesus was. It doesn't matter what Time Magazine writes every single year, right around Easter time, where they come out cover page of, you know, and Jesus is on the cover and there's some article about who Jesus was. It doesn't matter what others say. What matters is, what do you say? And that's why Jesus then asks the disciples a second question. This is the big question. He looks at them and says, okay, I get that. Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, but guys, here's the big question. Who do you say that I am? This is the pass or fail question for all of us. And Simon Peter answered, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are, the Christ. What does that mean? You know, Christ is not his last name. I hope you understand that. You know, it wasn't Mary and Joseph Christ, and now it's Jesus Christ. You know, that's not his last name. Christ is a title. It means the anointed one. It means the Messiah. So when Peter says, you know, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one, you're the one who God has his hand upon, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In that second declaration, you're the Son of the living God. This was a declaration of his deity that Peter was recognizing. You're God. You're God in human flesh. You're the Savior. You're the Redeemer. You're the one that we need to worship. And when Peter says this, Jesus looks at Peter and he says, right on, Peter. Man, you hit the nail on the head. You get an A, but I want you to know, Peter, this didn't come from you. This was a divine revelation. This came from my Father who is in heaven. And when he says this, I can almost see Peter looking at the other disciples and saying, you know, did you hear that? Divine revelation? You know, pretty awesome, right? But then Jesus says something very, very interesting that has caused some controversy. Look at verse 18. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now pause there and give me your attention. Now this verse has caused some controversy. Our Catholic friends like to use this verse and say, see, this is why Peter is the first pope. Peter, who was married, by the way, they kind of forget that part, but that Peter, he's the first pope and leader, you know, in the Catholic Church. And first of all, church history doesn't support that. If you study carefully the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, it's very, very clear that James, the brother of Jesus, if there's anybody that's leading in the church at that time, it's James. But the Greek text is also insightful here for us in making this very, very clear, because Jesus uses here two different Greek words for the word rock or the word stone. He says to Peter, you are Peter. That word, Peter's name, means rock. It means stone. But the name is Petros. It means little stone or little rock. So he's saying, you're Petros. You're a little stone, but upon this rock, and the word he uses there is Petra, meaning Gibraltar or massive stone. Upon this rock, this massive stone, I'm going to build my church. What is the massive stone that he is talking about? He's talking about the confession here that Peter makes of who he is. On this rock, that I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's on that. It's on this recognition of who Jesus was and speaking about his identity that he says, I'm going to build my church. And what's interesting, in Peter's very own sermon, a little while later in the book of Acts in chapter 4, after the day of Pentecost, when Peter's going to the temple and he heals this guy who's been lame, and then he's brought before the religious leaders and he begins to talk to them. And in Acts chapter 4, he says this, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter hits the nail on the head here. He says, this one, Jesus, whom you guys crucified, he's the chief cornerstone. He's the stone that you guys, the builders, rejected. And they knew in any building, especially though in the building of the temple, that the cornerstone was the keystone that held everything together. And this is what he's saying. He's really building upon what Jesus is saying here, that it's upon Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone that he was going to build his church. Now, another thing to note is the idea of the Lord as our rock was really prevalent in the Old Testament. Here's some examples. In Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, he is the rock and his work is perfect. In Deuteronomy 32:31, it says, for their rock is not as our rock. And he's not talking about music there. He's talking about God. You know, hey, their rock, their God, he's not like our God. And then in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, it says, there is no rock like our God. And then Psalm 18, verse 2, the psalmist said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. And so Jesus says, it's upon this rock, Petra, Gibraltar. It's upon this massive stone that I am going to build my church. The declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now this passage, though, also gives us insight into Jesus' view of the church. Notice, first of all, that he says, I'm going to build my church. He's the builder. It's not us. It's him. Now, he allows us to be a part of it. But he's saying, look, I'm the one that's going to do the work. The work, the church is built upon the person of Jesus Christ and nothing else. See, that's how culture is impacted. A pastor friend of mine was told by the law enforcement in his city that their church was one of the best things to ever happen to help curb the drug problem in their community. Now, the reason is so many of the drug dealers and drug producers were getting saved. And because these guys were getting saved, it was noticeable that the drug problem in their community was diminishing. Now, they weren't out, you know, marching and protesting against drug use and drug abusers. They weren't out, you know, picketing and signing different. They were just preaching the name of Jesus. They were just declaring the name of Jesus. And remember what Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And this is what we need to understand. Wherever Jesus is, the surroundings will be influenced. Wherever Jesus is, the surroundings will be influenced. In a life, in a home, in a family, in a church, and even in a community. And this is why we are so passionate here about that Calvary Vista be a place where Jesus is consistently lifted up in our worship, in our Bible studies, whether we're talking about in here or with the kids or the youth or our young adults. It's why when you walk into our building, on the wall there, our slogan simply reads, it reads simply Jesus. Not simple. There's nothing simple about him. But simply, meaning, hey, what happens here, what we want to be about as a church family is that it's all for, and it's all to, and it's all about Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the one who's building my church, but I also want you to notice that he calls it my church. It's his church. It's possessive. He's saying, hey, this belongs to me. You know, every now and then I'll meet somebody who's new and they'll say, hey, this is the first time that I'm, you know, at your church. And I usually always correct them and say, you know, I understand what you're saying, but it's not my church. It's his. It belongs to him. I just get to be a part of this wonderful family of God here at Calvary Vista. But it's his church. That's how he feels about it. That's how he feels about you as a part of the church. That's how he feels about the church worldwide, countywide, citywide here in Vista. It's his church. It's his bride. It speaks, it's a phrase of intimacy. It's my church. In fact, I love what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says, where it declares, for both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. The writer of Hebrews is telling us when we gather like this to praise the Lord and lift up the name of the Lord that Jesus is here in the midst of us and he's praising his Father with us. And he's not ashamed to call you his brothers. Not ashamed to call you his sisters. That he looks at you and even if you've had the worst week and he's like, you know what? That's my brother. That's my son. That's my daughter. And because we are connected to him, it means that we are protected. He says, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And don't miss this. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, gates represent in the Bible authority and power. And again, we can put that picture up of the cave. Jesus is standing here in front of this cave, the very place where the ancients, and it was the custom, it was sort of the tradition, it was the teaching that, hey, this is the place, the demons, the spirits go down into that cave. This is the doorway, it's the gates to the underworld. And Jesus says, guys, I want you to understand, I'm building my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Isn't that awesome? He strategically brings them to this place to make this point. Standing here in the entry point of what many believe to be the entry place to the underworld and everything it stood for, he said, this isn't going to prevail against me. And on the cross, as Jesus went to Calvary, on that cross, he looked beaten. He looked defeated. I mean, he's stripped naked. Isaiah tells us that he had been marred, beaten so badly, disfigured so badly that you couldn't even recognize him as a man. I mean, our pictures don't do it justice. The Passion, the movie, The Passion maybe came the closest as I have ever seen of just how gruesome it was. But it didn't even do justice because Isaiah says you couldn't even tell. That it was a man. He was so disfigured, so beaten. It's like a pound of raw flesh up there on that cross. He looks beaten. He looks defeated. It looks like the enemy is winning. The soldiers are down there mocking him. If you're the king, come down off of there and save yourself. But in reality, on that cross, he was establishing our victory. On that cross, the power of Satan was being defeated. On that cross, the price for sin was being paid. You see, when Jesus goes to the cross, the rescue mission for him to save us is underway. It's in full motion. He was storming the gates of hell to provide a way for people like you and I, lost in our sin, to be rescued and set free from the power of sin. And on that cross, remember what he does is he cries out, "It is finished." This is what he's talking about. He's prevailing. It's done. The work is complete. Salvation has been established. And then they take him off the cross because he's dead. They lay him in a tomb. And again, the disciples are thinking, you know, man, 3 years, what a waste. It's all over. It's all done. We have nothing now. No hope. There, a couple of them are heading back to Emmaus, leaving Jerusalem. But on the third day, Jesus rises from the dead. He beats death, man's greatest enemy. He beats it. The gates of hell would not prevail. Which is why all of us need to be able to answer the question, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? You need to be able to say, he's the Son of God. He's my God. He's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. I have life today because Jesus prevails. You see, this passage teaches us that our discovery of Jesus Christ must be a personal discovery. And our knowledge of Jesus must never be at second hand. Christianity consists of not just knowing about Jesus, but knowing Jesus. And when the Bible talks about knowing Jesus, it always uses the word in the Greek gnosko, which means to know him intimately and to know him personally. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that you would know God, gnosko, intimately and personally, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. You see, Jesus Christ demands a personal verdict of all of us. He asks all of us, it will be the question of every human being, who do you say that I am? What was your response to that question? Now, what about this phrase in verse 19? He says, and I will give you, speaking to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What is he talking about here? Now, Jesus said this to Peter. He would later, and we'll see in Matthew 18, verse 18, say it to all of his disciples. He says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Remember, we're talking about the king and his kingdom. What is this talking about? What does he mean by this? Well, keys represent authority. They unlock things. Keys represent possession. Something belonging to. My wife and I share a set of keys. They go to our cars, our house, my office here at the church. We have passcodes to our banking and various other things. You know, we have keys, you know, in that sense. It speaks of authority. It speaks of possession. And the thing that we need, though, in looking at this is to catch the context. The context is the statement that Jesus makes. Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. He's talking in relationship to the context of the gospel, the context of his mission to come and build his church. And you see, we get into trouble when we read the Bible and we isolate certain phrases from the context and we apply it to something that it doesn't belong to. It happens all the time, and this is one example. People speak of binding and loosing as having special power over people or situations. That's not what this is talking about. Jesus is talking about building his church, and he's talking about the disciples being given authority. In this mission, the power of binding and loosing, you see, was something that the Jewish rabbis were very familiar with. They used this term, that phraseology in that day all the time. They bound or loosed an individual in application to a particular point of the law. To loose is to permit. So, and they're talking to somebody about the law and what it means and how it applies. They would say, okay, you're good on this. To bind means to not prohibit. They say, you know what, you're off. This is not good. So Jesus was giving his apostles similar authority in the work of building the kingdom. You see, Peter was given the privilege of opening the door of faith and salvation to the Jews when he preached after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He had that same authority and privilege when he preached to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and then again to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And the other apostles shared in this authority as they ministered the gospel, and as they unlocked, along with the apostle Paul, as they unlocked the mysteries of the new covenant that Jesus came to establish in the writings of the New Testament. So this is what Jesus means. It's what he's saying to Peter and all the apostles is, hey, you guys are going to be used dramatically, and I'm going to give you authority as you begin. You know, he's thinking about long term, you know, as they're ministering the gospel all over the world. That's what he's talking about. And you know what? We also, as we are ministers of the gospel, have the same opportunity today to be a part of that, be a part of his mission. Now, before we go today, we need to look at and see one last thing. Having declared his person, Jesus now declares his work, because the two must go together. Verse 21 says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, this was a clear statement concerning his death and his resurrection. He had only hinted at this before, but here he's being really, really clear. Guys, here's the plan. Here's the mission. I'm heading to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead. That's pretty clear, right? He's saying to them, yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the Son of God. And I am going to build my church. And here's where it's going to start, at the cross. This is where it's going to begin. You see, Christianity without the cross is worthless. Because without the cross, there's no salvation. Because there's no Savior. And Jesus came to storm the gates of hell to redeem that which was lost. To redeem means to buy it back. And that was the price that he had to pay. To set you and I free, to make us his kids, to make us his brothers and sisters, to make us a part of his family. That he would pay the price on the cross when he gave his life. And it was there that sin's penalty would be paid for. But it was also there that sin's power would be broken. But as I said before, he didn't stay dead. They took him off that cross. They laid him in a tomb. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And he broke the power of death. He rose to give life to anyone and everyone who would put their faith in him. That was the plan. That was always the plan. That was always the mission. And here, he's letting the disciples know. Yeah, I'm coming. I'm building my church. And this is what it's going to look like. But Peter can't process this. So we see Peter's reaction in verse 22. It says, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter's rebuking Jesus. Far be it from you, Lord. Now, rebuke and Lord do not go in the same sentence. They don't belong in the same sentence. He's rebuking the Lord. This shall not happen. What was Peter's mistake here? Peter's mistake is that he was thinking like a man. And as men, we want to avoid suffering, right? We want to avoid difficulty. He's saying, no, this is not the plan. This isn't what we signed up for. They're thinking, you're the Messiah. You're going to set up your kingdom. You're driving out the Romans, and we get to be a part of your cabinets in your White House. I mean, that's what they're thinking. We get to be a part of your team, and we're just trying to figure out which one of us is going to be the VP. That's what they're thinking about. That's where their mind is at. In verse 23, it says, but Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And this is strong. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Now, if this sounds harsh to you, Peter, who just had the divine revelation, now Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's like, man, that's mean. He's calling him Satan. Listen, this was the message What Peter's doing here is the very message that Satan has been whispering in Jesus' ear ever since he tempted him out in the wilderness. Remember, there in the wilderness, Satan takes Jesus up on a high hill, shows him the nations of the world and says, you can have all of this. I can give you the world. This world back in the garden was forfeited into my hands. You can have it. Just bow down and worship me. And this is what Satan was offering Jesus. You came for the world. You can have it without the cross. And in this moment, that's what's happening here. Peter becomes this instrument of Satan, where Satan's using Peter to say, look, you can have the world without the cross. Peter, one moment. And I think just to make it really, really clear to, I think, all of us, look, Peter's not the Pope, okay? One moment he has divine revelation, and the next moment Jesus is calling him Satan, all right? And it's in the same passage. But I got to tell you, this is encouraging to me. One minute Peter has a divine revelation, the next minute he's an instrument of Satan, because I know that I can stand here one minute, share wonderful divine truths from God's word, and an hour later be mad at my wife and say something that I know I'm going to regret. Or get stuck in traffic and just get all frustrated. It reminds me, and I think all of us, that we're flawed people. You see, Peter was still a work in progress. And all of us are as well. And this is why we need to give each other grace. We all blow it. Jesus didn't come to save perfect people. He came to save messed up people. He came to save those who are broken. All of us, we're broken by sin. And his work is to come and transform us, make us more like himself. This very Peter would go on to deny the Lord 3 times. Not once, not twice, 3 times. And the last time he curses, like, look, blankety blank, I don't know the guy. I don't even know him. Now think about this. You're in your darkest hour. You're going through one of the toughest things you've ever gone through in your life. If any time you needed friends, this is the time you need friends. And your closest friend denies that he even knows you. It's like, I don't even know that guy, you know? Are you going to forgive him? Are you going to bless him? Are you going to invite him later on to be a part of what you're doing? I think most of us probably say, I don't know. I'd have a hard time with that. But that's not Jesus. Jesus forgives Peter. He restores Peter. He uses Peter. He's so gracious. So here's the big question today. The big question is not, what does the world say who Jesus is? The big question is, who do you say that he is? Who is he to you? He needs to be God. He needs to be Lord. He needs to be Savior. He needs to be your Redeemer. And then here's the second question. How is that? How is your view of who Jesus is shaping the way that you live your life? Because you see, it should. If he's your Savior, if he's your Lord, if that's how you see him, that should shape the way that you live. Which then leads to a final question today is, who do people say that you are? You see, who they say that you are should be connected to who you say that Jesus is. You understand that? Makes sense? I was recently having a conversation with another pastor about an individual in a situation. It wasn't gossip. It was something that we were both involved in, and it wasn't a pastor from here. And we were not seeing eye to eye on this situation or this individual. And I was giving the person the benefit, this guy that we were talking about, I was giving him the benefit of the doubt. And I was viewing the situation by what I perceived to be were his intentions. Like, I think this is what he intended. And the other pastor was viewing the situation by his actions. But this is what he's doing. This is what he, you know, is saying. And we were kind of going round and round and getting nowhere. And then when this pastor finally said to me, he says, you know, Rob, this is one of the things that I really like about you, is that you choose to see the good in everyone. Now, I don't tell you that to say, oh, look how wonderful Pastor Rob is. I tell you that because probably 10 or 15 years ago, that's not what he would have said about me. Because I tended to be so critical. I tended to see the worst in everyone. I tended to see the flaws in everyone. And so when he said that, I'm thinking to myself, this conversation went nowhere. I mean, it didn't do any good, but I'm so blessed right now. Because I'm growing. And if that's what I'm going to be known for, is somebody who chooses to see the good in everyone, it's like, I can accept that. I can rejoice in that. Who do you say that Jesus is? How does that impact your life? Who do people say that you are? That should be reflected in that view, in that declaration of who you say Jesus is. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son. We thank you that it's Jesus who stormed the gates of hell, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against him, because although we see in our world evil, and it looks like evil is winning at times, we know, Lord, that you have already won the war. Evil might win some battles, but you are the conquering king. And Lord, we want to be people connected to you. People whose hearts are given over to you. And we want that declaration that of who you are to impact the way that we live our lives. That people would see us becoming more like you. We love you, Lord. And God, I pray for anybody here today who maybe doesn't have that relationship with you. Maybe they know about you, but they really don't know you. I pray today that they would open up their hearts, even right now, as we close out this time together.